I wonder if you're in the back few rows, if I could just encourage you to move forward. There's nothing really worse than preaching to a set of empty chairs. They're not particularly kind of responsive. Claire, come on, be the starter. I promise I won't pick on you. Only three or four times.
Sorry?
Only three or four. And Lily, come on. Adelaide, come on. Why don't we pray? Jesus, we thank you for this great gospel book of Revelation that you've given us at the end of our Bibles. But Lord, we confess so much of the language is foreign to us, so much of the imagery just seems crazy and ridiculous, and Lord, at times we don't seem to have the foggiest of what's going on, and almost prefer to come back to what we might think of as simpler and easier books of the Bible to understand. And so Lord, we just pray for your Spirit to come upon us to help me to speak clearly, to make it understandable. But Lord, above all, that we would hear you speak to us today, knowing what you want from us. Amen.
Amen.
What's your highest joy? What's your highest joy? I wonder if you picked up in the Psalm 137 that we read, and verse 6. And the psalmist was writing that if anything would be of a greater joy than Jerusalem, than the place of God and the worship of God, then may he forget his hands. Essentially, the psalmist was saying, I have no greater joy than God. What is it for us? What's our highest, our greatest joy? What gives you that deep satisfaction, that contentment in life? What brings you happiness? Not just the kind of, you know, the passing happiness of an Olympic gold medal or a Lions victory. What gives you that deep, lasting joy? This week, our former pastor in New Zealand died. The cancer that had ravaged him for the last 6 months or so overtook him. And he went to be with our Lord in glory. And as the family were gathered around him in those final few minutes, holding his hands, they were singing songs of joy. Songs of praise to our God, rejoicing in the work that Neil, our pastor, had been able to do in his years, rejoicing in his wife's wonderful words that he was about to receive his upgrade. Not a first-class ticket on an aeroplane, but a new body, being face-to-face with our Lord. His deep joy was knowing his Lord and in coming to the New Jerusalem, the city of our God. Only having your joy in Jesus and looking forward to the New Jerusalem can make sense of that scene, of being around a dying man, of seeing his last breath. Nothing else can, because otherwise it's just a morbid scene, isn't it, of nice trivial words like rest in peace. Only knowing Jesus can bring that deep joy in those times of crisis. Well, if the same is true of us, this joy will continue to shape our own hearts and our own minds and our own actions, our entire lives. And it will allow us to consider hard truths like we've just been reading in Revelation 18. And it will allow us to rejoice with the saints in heaven as they cry out, justice, justice, O Lord. Praise you, hallelujah, for your justice. Which is what the saints are singing in chapter 19. And as we consider the death and the funeral of this world, Babylon as it's portrayed here, again we'll be able to sing rejoice, but only if our highest joy is in Jesus and we're looking forward to the city of God to come. Last week, if you were here with us, we considered in chapter 17 the identity of Babylon. And we came up with five features, five marks, if you like, that show what Babylon is like, whether you're living in Rome in the first century or Bedford in the 21st century. First of all, we saw that idolatry was preferred to the worship of the living God, where things that are created have more value than the Creator himself. We saw idolatry. Secondly, we saw immorality and ungodliness, both on a personal and a corporate level, were preferred to holiness. That was our second hallmark of Babylon. Thirdly, we saw Babylon was where the oppression of God's people takes place. Fourthly, we saw Babylon was the place of great wealth, where luxury and extravagance dominate. And then lastly, we saw that Babylon was a place of arrogance, where the rulers put themselves up on the pedestal and look at me, aren't I great? I'm the untouchable. As we might remember from the book of Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar saying such words. So that was Babylon, that was its identity. But before we go any further into kind of chapters 18 and 19, we need to just pause for a moment and say, well, why is Babylon used to portray the enemy of God and his people? And to do that, we need to go back into the Old Testament, which is why we had that wonderful reading from the Psalm. Babylon comes on to the forefront of the picture of the Bible as early as Genesis chapter 11. You remember that great tower of Babel that was built by the people. And Babel was the plains of Shinar, the plains of Babylon, or modern day Iraq. And the people there built this ginormous tower to praise themselves. Look at us, aren't we magnificent? Look at what we can achieve when left to ourselves, they were saying. And they wanted to do so at the expense of God and his commands that he'd given them to spread out across the globe. And then on that same piece of land where the tower was built, Babylon, a city and an empire, rises to world domination in about 626 BC. Babylon was a city of wealth, of luxury, of extravagance. You could look around at wonderful architecture, you know, the ancient wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the King's Palace, magnificent structures. But it was a city where power corrupted. And as a king of a powerful empire like Nebuchadnezzar was, military might was also his best friend. So in 587 BC, just as we read of that psalm, so King Nebuchadnezzar and his powerful army come and invade and take over the small tribe of Judah, the small piece of land that they lived on. And they smashed it to smithereens. The temple of God, where he would dwell and where the people would come to worship, was just brushed to the side after being ransacked. Many of the people, including the king himself, were slaughtered. And those that weren't, well, they were simply carted off back to Babylon. And Jerusalem was then just left to be flattened. For those whose highest joy was the Lord, this was the ultimate low, the low point of their entire history. Yet in Babylon, God continued to speak to the people, to the ones who would listen, at least through the prophets. And they said, look, this has come upon you because of your own sinfulness. This is God's judgment upon you for that. But he also gave messages of hope through prophets like Jeremiah. Because he said, look, this isn't forever. This is for 70 years. And then after that, you'll be allowed to return home. That was an outrageous prophecy. Put yourself in the shoes of one of God's people at the time. You've been bashed up and you've seen maybe your neighbor just being slaughtered. And yet you're being told that this great military empire is really just a pawn in God's hands, that they won't last forever. But true to his word, and as sudden and unexpected as the word of prophecy that came, so Babylon's might ended. And the Persians under King Cyrus came and destroyed Babylon. But following this came the salvation of God's people. For just as God had said 70 years later, those with ears to hear and with faithful hearts were able to return and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And a new age of salvation was brought about. And so Babylon, through the rest of the Old Testament, then becomes a symbol of the enemy of God's people. And a symbol of God's judgment on those enemies. Judgment on pagan rulers and authorities who put themselves up on the pedestal and thought that they were untouchable. And it became a symbol that a new age of salvation would come once Babylon's rule ended. So now as we return to Revelation 18, and we ask that question, is it really worth finding my joy in God, in Christ, and in looking forward to the New Jerusalem? Hopefully it might begin to make a bit more sense when we read about the destruction and the fall of Babylon. And so the first encouragement I want us to see from chapter 18 is the death of Babylon. And if you've got your sheets, that's on your handouts. The death of Babylon. Let's look at chapter 18, verse 1. Because we see a mighty angel coming down from heaven with great authority. And there in verse 2, we read his words. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Such a thought for the Christians in John's day, as he writes that, was as outrageous it was for the original prophecy of the destruction of Babylon by Jeremiah. Because Babylon of old has now been replaced by Rome of new, but they're equally powerful. Rome has been the dominating empire for the last 100 years or so. It was the eternal city, the impenetrable fortress. Its empire and influence vast, and the small and powerful church seemed pathetically weak in comparison. Well, surely the wise thing to do at such times is just fit in. You know, when in Rome, do as Rome. But Jesus encourages us not to conform, not to settle down, not to fit in with the ways of this world. Why? Well, look at verse 2. Because it's fallen. Its death is coming. Babylon will one day be no more. Rome will one day be no more. Bedford will one day be no more. But how could John be so sure? How could you make such an outrageous statement against the dominating world empire of Rome? Because John knew his Old Testament. John knew what happened to Babylon of old. When God says a city will fall, guess what? A city will fall. When he says an empire will fall, guess what? An empire will fall. But while Babylon fell and Rome fell, we saw last week from chapter 17 and verse 8 that the spirit of Babylon lives on. Evil lives on. It once was, it now is again, and one day, wonderfully, it shall be no more. Because one day, all evil, all anti-God authorities and anti-God ideologies that stand opposed to God and his gospel will be no more. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. So if your identity and your hope is in this world, if your highest joy is in something of this world, if it's in anything but Christ, it's fallen. Don't base your hopes, don't base your dreams, don't base your life upon things that are temporary. Here today, but gone tomorrow. To invest in it will literally leave you devastated. So Babylon will one day be no more. We see that in verse 2, don't we? But we also see how sudden Babylon's downfall will be. Look at verse 19 of chapter 18. They will throw dust on the heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, "Woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich in wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin." 1 hour. That's a symbol for a short time. Yes, Babylon seems to be going on. We all carry on regardless. The cars drive past, the people walk the streets. Unknowingly, that in a short time, Christ will return and this world will no longer be as it is. It could happen tomorrow. In a short time, in 1 hour, Babylon will end. We don't know precisely when this will be. And contrary to what some people and vast amounts of words have been spilt on Revelation, trying to give a timeline of events that will lead up to Jesus returning. But simply, we don't know. And so speculation is futile. Sadly, the Jehovah Witnesses are particularly good at speculating. First of all, they said in 1927, Jesus will return. And then as December 31, 1927 comes and Jesus hasn't yet come, they say, "Oh, actually it was 1945. And again in 1975, they said. And now simply they say their prophecies aren't reliable, even though they're of divine origin. Now just pause for a moment and make of that what you want. Given Jesus' own words of "no one but the Father knows the hour of his return," speculation really is futile. So we are on safe ground to say we don't know exactly when it will be, but it will happen, and we are to be ready for his return. Because when he returns, chapter 18, verse 2, fallen is this whole world system. Well, after the death and the sudden death of Babylon, in chapter 18, verse 9 to 24, we see the funeral of Babylon. Another voice from heaven comes in verse 9. Let's read that. "Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come." So another voice comes. And it begins to address the three groups who are particularly favourable towards Babylon. We read of the kings of the earth and then the merchants and the seafarers of the world. And I'd encourage you maybe this afternoon, read the rest of the chapter and see what happens particularly to each of those three groups. But in verse 10 and then in verse 16 and verse 19, each of the section concludes with woe. "Woe, O great city." The kings of the earth who were guilty of sharing in Babylon's immorality and luxury, they'd weep and wail over her destruction. All would be overwhelmed with sorrow and weep that her wealth and their profits would vanish in a single hour. But such woes were also heard from God, directed not now towards faithless Babylon, but faithless Israel. For her spiritual adultery, for her spiritual harlotry. So while the funeral lament of Babylon is directed primarily towards the outsiders, it's also at times directed to those sitting inside the four walls of a church building, who through their unfaithfulness and compromise show that they're no different to the world. And if that's us, if we're simply coming along and ticking a religious box being on a Sunday, then these prophecies directed towards the fall of Babylon are directed towards you and I. Because it doesn't matter to tick a religious box if when we get outside we're no different to the world. If our highest joy is in the things of this world, but we come here on a Sunday, it doesn't make a difference. Only if your joy is in Jesus alone, if your highest joy is in Jesus alone, are we not the ones avoiding the judgment that comes upon Babylon? Jesus said the same thing in Luke 13 in the parable of the barren fig tree. He said he came seeking fruit, but found none. And so he says to the tree owner, chop it down, destroy it. It has no use. But then, as you know, the story, the tree owner says, well, let's give it one more year. Let me put fertilizer. Let me do whatever I can for it so that it might produce fruit. And he says, okay. But after that, if there's no fruit, it comes down. Jesus there isn't talking to the people out there. He's talking to you and I. He's saying if our lives are fruitless, faithless, he will come and chop us down. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. The funeral is coming. Then in chapter 18 of Revelation, in verse 21 to 24, another angel comes and he takes a huge stone and he hurls it into the sea. And it causes a huge silence, a deafening silence in Babylon. No more will the sounds of musicians be heard. No more the sounds of carpenters chopping their woods or metal workers sharpening their irons. No more will the sound of flour be heard grinding in the mills. No more will the sounds of brides and grooms be heard saying, I do. The great stone hurled into the water now sinks beneath the surface, and the whole civilization is as if it didn't exist. Maybe it doesn't necessarily fit our ideas of Babylon. You know, music, culture, woodwork, metalwork, joyful weddings. That's not sounding like the harlot that we saw last week. But then we remember that every aspect of our world's culture is fallen. Everything is corrupt to some degree or another because sin dominates everything in this life. People magnify and find their highest joy in those things, in the music they make, in the sculptures or the things they make from wood. They find their joy there, not in the Creator, who alone is worthy of our worship and highest joy. So that leads into chapter 19 then, and our third point, the rejoicing over Babylon. As you scan down chapter 19 and verses 1 to 10, there should be one word that stands out. Have a look down. It's hallelujah, isn't it? It comes up there in verse 1. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Verse 3 again, they shouted, hallelujah. The smoke from Babylon goes up forever and ever. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, the company of heaven, fell down and worshipped God who's seated on the throne. And they cried out, amen, hallelujah. Verse 6, I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. You get the point. Hallelujah, praise Yahweh, praise be to God. It's the dominating song of heaven. And it's rejoicing over the funeral of Babylon. Again, if your joy is not in Jesus, that will make no sense to you at all. But our camera has now turned from this earth and has come to heaven once more. And we're seeing what's going on in heaven as judgment and justice come upon this world system and the destruction of it and its ungodliness. Heaven is rejoicing because God is bringing justice to this world. Justice where injustice has been allowed to rule for far too long. Look at chapter 19, verse 1 and verse 2. And we see what Babylon has been doing. She's brought misery and ruin to many through her corrupt and immoral ways. And so it's only right that the cup that she has made others drink, the cup of her poison, is now turned upon herself, and God makes her drink the cup of her own poison. Not only that, she's got the blood of Christians on her hands. You may remember back in chapter 6 of Revelation, where we got a glimpse into heaven of the martyrs, and they're crying, "How long, O Lord, before you bring our justice?" And they were told to wait just a little longer, until the complete number of Christians who would die for not conforming and being part of Babylon would be complete. Well, now those same Christians are now going, "Hallelujah!" Because all the Christians who need to be martyred have been. And now Christ is returning in glory, and justice is coming for those who've not conformed to the patterns of this world. This is the time that they look forward to. This is the time we should all look forward to, whether we're in glory yet or not. But I think we struggle still to empathize, don't we, with that desire, that thought that we should be rejoicing when others will be facing death and destruction and hell. Because often, while we might say it's not fair, and we might feel something is not fair, really, they're quite minor, aren't they? We only suffer minor injustices. Just on Thursday, as I was coming back from the Lake District on the train, the first train that I was on arrived late at the station, and so I missed my connecting train. So I'm talking to the station manager, or sorry, the platform manager, as another train is coming in that's going to Milton Keynes, where I need to get off. And I said, "Look, why don't I just get on that train? And then I won't be very late." "Oh no, you can't do that, because your bike doesn't have a reservation for this train." And I said, yes, I know that. But the reason it doesn't have a reservation for this train is that the company that you work for and represent, that train was late. I couldn't get on the train I was supposed to get on." And he said, "But you haven't got a bike reservation for this train." And I said, "I know. But look, there's a train coming here. I could get on that one." "No." I said, "Look, all you need to do is open the bike compartment door and let me put my bike on." "No. Go and get a bike reservation for another train." I thought a great injustice had been done. And I was steaming. But it's pathetic. It's a minor injustice. Christians in Pakistan each day are being told that they can't come into this hospital to receive treatment because they're not a Muslim. Other Christians daily are being accused of saying something against the Prophet Muhammad. And if the mobs don't get them, then the police do and just throw them in prison. Regardless of whether they get a trial or not, that's an irrelevancy. That's an injustice. When Babylon gets its teeth into you and persecutes you or kills you, that's a real injustice. And so when in chapter 19 the saints are rejoicing that justice has come, we should be able to empathize with them. We should stand with our brothers and sisters currently who are facing horrid times in the majority world. And we should be praying for Christ to return and bring justice, and justice for them. If we transported ourselves into a country where the church is persecuted far more, perhaps Revelation would take on far more meaning than sometimes it does for us today. Justice will come. But there's a second reason for the hallelujahs as well. Look at chapter 19 and verse 6. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready.'" As judgment and destruction on Babylon goes, so salvation and glory, the new Jerusalem, comes. And the way it's portrayed here is as the wedding of the Lamb, when our spiritual union with Christ that we have now takes an even deeper meaning, an even deeper significance, and also becomes physical as well, when we are face to face with Jesus in glory. That's the wedding that we've all got to look forward to. And just as in the Old Testament, it took King Cyrus of Persia to come and annihilate the Babylons in order for God's people then to return home and rebuild Jerusalem. So now it's going to take the downfall of Babylon, this world empire, before the new Jerusalem and our full salvation can come. We can't have one without the other. So while we should take no joy in the death of the wicked, when our friends and family who are currently in rebellion die that way, there's no pleasure in that at all when we know what's happening. But we can rejoice that we know that salvation comes when Christ returns, when the new Jerusalem, the city of God, transforms this current world order. But again, we'll only rejoice and we'll only look forward to that day if Christ is our highest joy now. Well, what's God saying to us through these chapters? I think the primary application is back in verse 4 of chapter 18. Come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon, my people. It's a call to live in this world, to be part of this world, to not go to a holy huddle and yet not be marked by this world, to not conform to the pattern of this world, as Paul will say in Romans. To remember that our home is the New Jerusalem and not Babylon. To not be at ease with the ever-increasing godlessness of our culture. We're all familiar with the phrase, aren't we? When in Rome, do as Rome. And the danger is that we take that approach in this life, that we settle down, that we are slowly worn away by our culture and we go, well, you know, it's just what it is. We've just got to put up with it and, well, we'll just live like it and live beneath the radar and then we won't face any troubles as Christians. But no, the call for every Christian globally is come out of her, my people. Why? Because you don't belong here. Why settle down and live as though you belong here when your home is the New Jerusalem? When Israel originally were exiled into Babylon, the faithful ones never lost their hope and their identity as God's people. They heard the words of Jeremiah that you're only here for a short time. And they lived that way. They continued to worship God. They wouldn't conform to the pattern of the world. You see that in the book of Daniel. They knew that their spiritual home was still back in Jerusalem, even though it was a flattened pile of rubble. Come back with me, if you will, to Psalm 137 and to verses 5 and 6 there. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. So when King Cyrus allowed the Israelites to return, the faithful ones did. They went back because they knew where their home was. They were excited about returning and rebuilding the city. But as one person did that, so their neighbour looks over and peers over the fence and says, what are you doing? Well, we can go home. We can rebuild our city. And they look and jeeringly kind of say, well, why would you want to do that? Look at what we have here. Look at our music, our culture, our buildings, our magnificent bowling greens, our bird hides. Look at everything that we've got here. Why would you go back to a flattened pile of rubble? And the faithful ones say, well, that's our home. This isn't a home. And no, you've got it all wrong. We're in Babylon now. And they go, no, that's our home there, Jerusalem. No, we're here. Do you see what had happened? As the years had gone on, the faithless ones had just conformed to Babylon. To the point that when the time for them to come home could come, well, they didn't want to. They'd abandoned their hope. They'd shipwrecked their faith in God. Fallen is Babylon. Don't do it. You and I are called to live here as strangers in the world. That's what Peter, the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 1 verse 1. He writes to strangers and exiles in this world. So he then gives you this sort of Lonely Planet guide to living well as a stranger on this earth. Babylon is not your home if you're a Christian. But we'll only come out. We'll only keep our focus on the New Jerusalem if Christ is our highest joy now. Tell yourself daily, I am Jesus' bride. I have a wedding to look forward to. I am so loved by God. Tell yourself that every day. I'm so loved that He sent His one and only Son to die for my sins so that I could find my joy in Him and be part of the New Jerusalem. As Babylon gets its teeth into you, tell yourself every day, I'm so loved by Jesus that He was willing to bear my sin on the cross. As you find yourself settling down into Babylon once more, tell yourself, I'm so loved by the Holy Spirit that He's willing to indwell me, to shine a magnificent torch onto Jesus so that I find my joy in Him. Tell yourself that I am so loved that I am assured of a glorious future, that I have a treasure in heaven that far outweighs anything this world could offer. Tell yourself you have a place in the city of God where there are no more tears, no mourning, no crying, no weeping. Why? Well, they don't belong there. That's part of this world order, because that's part of sin. And there's no sin in the New Jerusalem. The more we delight in Jesus, the more we remember those great truths of His love, the more we will find our joy in Him and not want to conform. So it's not so much the rule book of, well, I mustn't do this and I mustn't do that. When we find our joy in Jesus, He changes our hearts so that we don't desire the things of Babylon anymore. If our highest joy is not in Christ, it might be in the famous words of C.S. Lewis that we are too easily satisfied. He says, it would seem our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, the things of Babylon, when infinite joy is offered us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to carry on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what a holiday by the beach and building sandcastles would look like. We are far too easily pleased. If that's you, tell that to Jesus now. Confess that you've settled down in Babylon. Confess that you're like that child just building mud pies in the slum. But then ask Him to fill you with the Holy Spirit afresh. Ask Him to help you really know and experience that deep joy and that deep satisfaction that can only be found in Jesus. So let me end with where I began. Where is your highest joy? Let's pray. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for the first time or for the hundredth or the thousandth time, Lord, for finding joy in Babylon, for the short-term pleasures of sin. Holy Spirit, come into us afresh. Fill us once more. Help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus so that we might desire godliness and faithfulness, that we might know that our home is not here. Help us to long for the New Jerusalem. And Lord, as we do that, we will find our joy more and more in You and want to live for You and be wholehearted on our commitment to You. Please, Lord, help us, transform us. Amen.